in 1 Thessalonians. So he's just going to continue on with that. If you could just kind of explain a little bit about like where you pastor, a little bit about what you're doing. I'll let you get it. All right.
Cool. Thanks, Will. Like Will said, my name's Cam, and I live in Nicholtown with my wife, and we are now 4-month-old child, and we love it. We've been there for almost 5 years now, and it's just been an incredible journey. And I say journey because it's had its ups and downs, right? But every story has conflict. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a cool story. You know what I mean? Every story has conflict so that it might experience resolution. That's this, right? This whole thing's telling a story, and there's a ton of conflict in it, and then there's resolution in and through Jesus, and that's what makes it a beautiful story. That's what makes it a beautiful truth. And so our time in Nicholtown's been very similar. It's been a lot of ups and downs. We've had these seasons where we're like, man, the Lord is just at work, and we're seeing the fruit of our labor, and it's incredible. And then there are these dry seasons where we're like, you know what? We're not seeing a whole lot. And sometimes that almost is like week to week, right? You have a few really cool conversations with people that encourage your heart, and you're like, man, I think they're starting to get it. And then, like, I think the gospel's starting to take root. And then the next week, you have a different kind of conversation with them, and you're like, are we laboring in vain? Like, what's happening here? Is this taking root at all? Are they hearing what we're saying? Do they even think that this is good news for them? And so it's a lot of this, right? And that's ministry in general, right? That's life. In general, and as I meet and talk with Will, it sounds like a lot of those same things are happening here. So I think we have a lot in common. But the reality is, in the midst of all of that, there's nothing more significant than the work God has called you to here in West Greenville, in Welcome, in Judson, Dineen, this area. There's nothing more significant than the work God has called you to here. And That's good news, right? Because at the end of the day, I think all of us wants to be a part of something significant. And at the same time, that comes with a lot of responsibility, right? And so tonight, what I want to talk to you about from 1 Corinthians, what I believe the Lord's laid out for us, is that we've been invited into the most significant work known to man. And that work looks unique for y'all here, but it's equally significant. There's nothing greater. There's nothing that will last longer than the eternal work God is calling us to. And at the same time, we're able to participate in that work with God without ever putting our identity on the line. And lastly, and this is the best news of all, we have a hope that in all of our laboring and in all of our work, one day Jesus will come and complete that work. Like, this will not be a failure. We cannot fail because Jesus cannot fail. And I think all of that arms us and encourages us to move forward towards the mission of God wherever he's placed us. And for y'all, that's here in this community. So would you guys pray with me, and then we'll dive into the text?
Sure.
Let's pray. God, we love you because you first loved us. You pursued us. You called us. Your love was relentless in the midst of our disobedience and in the midst of our rebellion. You just kept loving us. You kept drawing us to yourself. And God, we long for the people around us to experience that. We want people to experience life with you. We want people to experience the kingdom of God as Will just described it. This joy and this peace that comes with relationship with you. We long for the people of this community to experience that. And we believe that you have gone before us in this neighborhood. You've gone before us and you're drawing people to yourself. We believe that your kingdom is being ushered in this neighborhood. And it has been for a long, long time before we ever got here. And so we lean into that hope, we lean into that reality, and we trust that you're inviting us into an incredible mission to see lives transformed in the gospel for your glory. So Spirit of God, would you encourage our hearts with that reality tonight? Would you teach us what it looks like to follow you on mission for God's glory, for your fame in this place? And we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I am, raise your hand in here if you are like an upstate native, if you're from here, from some area of the upstate. There's just like not many. at all. It's a rarity these days. Like, for me to meet a Greenville native is becoming a rare thing. I'm not a Greenville native, so I can't hate on the vast majority of y'all who are also not from here. I was born outside of LA, but I grew up south of Cleveland. And I moved here 5 years ago. So when I was finishing up college in Southwest Ohio, I met a pastor who was from this area. He's a pastor at Summit Church. And it was interesting, like the Lord was just doing a lot in my heart and in my life. He was calling me into ministry. And while he was doing that, I was becoming kind of like disillusioned by the church as I was seeing the church exist at that time. So I just didn't have a ton of great experiences with church. Like, I was wanting to grow as a disciple. I was wanting to engage my spirit giftedness, because that's an important thing, right? If God is accomplishing his mission through all of his people, and the catalyst for that is the spiritual manifestation in us uniquely, if that's a huge part of that, then it's important for me to engage my gift, and it's really important for me to use my gift. But I was in the church, and I wasn't seeing a ton of opportunities for me to be a part of that unless I was like a preacher or something like that. And so I began to hear this guy, Jason, talk about the mission and purpose of the church, to plant churches in areas to reach a geography, and the mission and purpose of the church to actually equip its people to reach their community. And as I talk with Will, it's, man, like, that's the heartbeat of Reconciled Church, to equip y'all to do the work of ministry. That's Ephesians 4 stuff. And so I was really drawn to that mission of the church. And so I moved down here. And when I called, I sent Jason an email and was like, hey, do you guys have like a summer internship? And he was like, no. He's like, we don't do summer internships like that. But if you want to just move down here and get a job, we'd be happy to like speak into your life. Kind of see how the Lord has gifted you and then give you opportunities to use your gifting. And I was like, well, that sounds great. So I moved down here and got a job working at Starbucks as a barista. And I did that for almost a year while I was working part-time at Summit. Quickly started doing student ministry with Summit. They were speaking into my gifting, helping me cultivate some of those things and giving me opportunities to actually use that for the edifying and encouragement of the body. And while I was doing that, I had to pay the bills, so I was working at Starbucks. And as I didn't know anyone down here, and as I would meet people, it was almost like everyone, like the second question that they ask you, first of all, it's what's your name, right? What's the second question everybody asks you?
What do you do?
What do you do? What do you do? Right? And I'm sitting here like, well, I don't really actually know how to answer that question. I'm trying to figure out what it is that I do. Like, I think the Lord's gifted me and he's called me on mission, but how do I describe that to some total stranger? And so I would usually just go with the cop-out. I work at Starbucks, right? And for some reason, I was like a little bit ashamed of that. Like, there's nothing wrong with working at Starbucks, but that didn't feel like that was a good descriptor of who I was, right? Like, I'm more complex than just a barista at Starbucks. I love coffee, don't get me wrong. I enjoyed being a barista at Starbucks, but that wasn't like the totality of who I was. But the reality is, the reason people ask that question so quickly is because in our culture, we've like, in many ways, attached our identity to what we do, right? Like, you are what you do for work. And that's not all bad, because at the end of the day, our work should be the overflow of our identity, right? Like, my identity, who I am, ought to overflow into every single thing that I do. The problem is that in our culture, oftentimes we get those things mixed up a little bit. We think that my work should inform who I am, not the other way around. My identity should shape everything that I do. The things that I do don't define me. But to our culture, in large part, that's how it is. There's a guy named Charles Taylor. He's a philosopher who wrote a book called A Secular Age. And he said at some point from like the 60s on, people began finding their identity in their work, in the things that they do with their hands. And so that's developed quite a few problems. One of the things that's developed is that people don't like their jobs anymore, which is interesting because work's a whole lot easier, right? And all of the older folks in the room were going, amen. Yeah, like, you don't know what it was like when we were working. I talked to my grandparents, and I'm listening to their stories about the things that they did in life, and I'm like, who are you? Y'all really are the greatest generation ever. Like, they worked so hard, and yet they were more content with their work. And work's a lot easier for us, but we're far less content with our work. And why is that? I think it's because we now identify with our work, right? And we all want to be a part of something that's significant. Like, I don't think that there's any person in this room who would say, I don't want to be a part of something that's significant. Now, the problem is, in our culture, the reason I think we want to be a part of something significant is because we want to be significant, right? If my identity is rooted in my work, then I want my work, if my work defines me, I want my work to be significant so that I can be significant. We hear this a lot, like, I want to make a dent in this world before I leave, which is a really odd illustration because is there a context when a dent is a good thing? Like, you get a dent in your car, just drastically decreases the value of your vehicle. I want to drastically decrease the value of the world before I leave. Like, I want to leave my dent in this. That doesn't make any sense. But you get what they're saying, right? They want to make an impact. They want to do something significant. And I think that the reason so many of us want to do something significant is because we want to be significant. And the reason we want to do things that outlast us is because we want our names to echo past the grave, right? We want people to remember us. We've so attached our identity to the things that we do that it causes us to, at one time, long to do something significant and be utterly afraid of doing that. Here's the reality. If my identity is attached to my work and I succeed at doing whatever it is that I'm doing that I find significant, I might become arrogant, right? Because I'm accomplishing it. I'm doing all of these things. I'm building for myself this reputation. The flip side of that is that if I try to do something that I find significant, that could be a great thing, right? But if I've attached my identity to that, if I fail, now I'm a failure, right? And I think in so many ways, that causes this incredible fear which paralyzes us from stepping into the things that God is calling us into. Like, God is calling every one of us into the most significant work known to man. There is nothing more significant than the mission of God wherever it is that he's called you. Nothing more significant. And at the same time, if I think that I might fail in that, and if I think that my failure will become my identity, I'll be paralyzed by fear. I'll never step into what it is that God's calling me into. And the reality is that significant work is really difficult work, isn't it? Like, what God is calling y'all into in this place is significant and it's hard. And we're never going to step into that kind of work if we don't believe that somehow our identity isn't on the line. You can't lose who you are in that work. And we're never going to step into that if we believe that we can fail in that. And so that's what we're going to talk about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to cheat a little bit, and we're going to actually go back a verse and start in verse 5. If you have your Bibles, we're going to read just the first three verses, 5 through 8.
Which chapter?
1 Thessalonians chapter 3.
Three.
We're going to start in verse 5. Y'all ready? Let's do it. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and your love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord. Every human being is giving their life away to something, right? Everyone's doing it, whether you acknowledge it or not. James K.A. Smith refers to this as your telos. Like, ancient philosophers referred to the thing that you were giving your life away to as the goal or ultimate end of your life. It was the bullseye that you were aiming towards, whether that was conscious or subconscious, right? Everyone's waking up and giving, they're living for some reason. They're giving their lives away to something. And he says this. He says, our telos is what we want. It's what we long for. It's what we crave. It's less an ideal that we have ideas about, and it's more of a vision of the good life that we desire. So all of us have some sort of vision of the good life, this idea of what the good life actually is. Now, Jesus came with a vision of the good life. He calls it the kingdom of God. And he says that it's totally backwards and upside down. And when you look at it at first, it doesn't really look like the good life. But when you enter into it, it's totally the good life. And that's what Will was describing. That's the invitation of Christ, is to enter into that vision of the good life. But everyone has some idea in their head of what the good life is, and they're working towards that. The problem is, it's not so easy to identify, right? Like, trying to understand what your telos is, what you're giving your life away to, it's not easy to identify. You can't really tell it from the work that we do. You can't really tell what it is from the books that we read or the movies that we watch. But the best way for you and I to try and discover what our telos is, like what it is that we're actually giving our lives away to, right? Like, we see this a lot. Jesus saw this. He came in, he saw a bunch of religious people who said that they were giving their lives away to God. And he said, nah, y'all ain't doing that, right? And that still exists today. Like, there are a lot of people who sit in churches who say, who would maybe confess with their mouth that they're giving their life away to the kingdom of God, but the outworking of their life shows that they're not. They're deceiving themselves, right? They say that they're living for the kingdom, but the reality is that they desire something internally that is far from the kingdom, and those desires are the wellsprings of their actions and their behavior. And so they're actually living daily for something else. And so it's not an easy thing to discover what it is that we're living for, but one of the best ways to discover what we're living for is to ask these questions. What gets you excited? But like, ask yourself these things. What gets you amped up? What do you get excited about? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What gets your heart pounding? What do you long for in life? What are the things that get you excited? If we look at the text, we can see clearly what Paul, Timothy, and Silas are living for. We know what their telos is. We know what their vision of the good life is. Look at verse 5. Look at the language that Paul uses. I couldn't bear it anymore. I had to know how y'all were doing. He goes on, when Timothy brought us the good news of your faith and of your love, we were overwhelmed. In the midst of all of our suffering and distress and affliction, we were comforted. He even goes on in verse 9 to say, what could we offer God in thanksgiving for all of the joy that we feel because of your faith? Paul tells us what they're living for. They long to see people's lives radically transformed by the gospel. That's what gets them amped up. That's what gets them out of bed in the morning. I don't know if they slept in beds in those days, but that's what gets them up in the morning. They long to see people, not just like hear the gospel. Like, they long to see people transformed in the gospel. That's why he says faith and love, right? Like, this faith is taking root and it's bearing fruit in love. And he gets so excited about that. In the midst of all of this distress, in the midst of all of this affliction, if you read Acts chapter 17, you see what was kind of happening in Thessalonica when Paul and them started proclaiming the gospel. Things got all shaken up. And the Christians who were there start getting persecuted because of their belief. Paul and those dudes get run out of town. Like, they're all suffering. These dudes are dealing with it. This ain't easy. And yet in the midst of all of that, Paul longs. He's out of that city, and he's, you know what he's thinking about? Probably the last thing he's thinking about before he goes to bed, the first thing he's thinking about when he wakes up. I wonder if the gospel is taking root in the hearts and lives of the people that we proclaimed it to. I couldn't bear it anymore. We sent Timothy to find out how y'all were doing. How are you guys doing? What is the gospel doing in your lives? They long to see people transformed in the gospel. Paul, throughout his whole letter to the Philippians, was talking about being content in Christ in the face of great persecution. Like, this is their lives. Their lives are not easy. It's difficult. They're suffering because of their telos, because of what they're moving towards. How do they keep on going in the midst of all of that? This is how. In the midst of their suffering, they haven't lost their vision of the good life. Does that make sense? The thing that Paul wants more than anything is not comfort. If he wanted comfort more than anything, he'd have given up. Why? Because the very things that he was doing were counterintuitive to his comfort. His telos, the thing that he wants more than anything, his vision of the good life, is not a comfortable life. His vision of the good life is participating with God in seeing lives transformed in the gospel. Can I ask you something? What's your telos? What's your vision of the good life? What do you long for more than anything? Is it in line with what Christ came here to do? Is it in line with what Paul is giving his life away to? Paul says this all the time. Come follow me as I follow Christ, right? Are we following Paul's example? Are we following Christ's example? Are we living for the same vision of the good life as our Savior Jesus was? What's your telos? Paul says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. In the midst of all of that affliction, he's living in the good life. He's living the way he was designed to live. He's living with joy and with peace in the midst of affliction. Why? Well, he's standing firm in Christ. There's nothing more significant than the work Paul and Timothy and Silas are doing. And that should get us excited. They long to see people transformed in the gospel. If you think about the kind of work that will outlast you, there is nothing that will last longer than this. Seeing people transformed in the gospel for all of eternity. For all of eternity. The work that you and I have the opportunity to participate in will echo into eternity. It will last. One of my favorite quotes in the world is from N.T. Wright, and he says this, "In Christ, we are not oiling the wheels of a machine that is going over a cliff. The work that you and I do today in Jesus will last. The things that we have the opportunity to participate in, they'll last. These are eternal things." As the book of Hebrews says, when the kingdom of God is fully established, it's going to shake all of those things loose which are not eternal, and the things that remain are the things that are a part of the eternal kingdom. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 3, right? Anything that is not eternal, it's going to burn up, but the things that are eternal, they're going to last. The things that you and I have been called into will last. They're going to last far, far longer than our physical life here. We're planting sequoias, right? And you're not going to see the fullness of what that's creating and what that's becoming, but we have the opportunity to be a part of eternal work. There's nothing more significant under the sun than that. And if that's not your telos, like, my encouragement to you would be, would you long for that? Would you begin desiring the kingdom of God? Would you begin asking the Spirit of God to stir in your heart affections for the mission of God, that you may long for the kingdom, that you may desire the kingdom, that you may give your life away to that vision of the good life? And at the same time, there's a rub. There's some tension here. Because with anything significant comes great responsibility, right? Like, if you're a rocket scientist, that's awesome. Like, everyone would be, oh, yeah, rocket scientist, that's great, that's really cool, that's significant. It also has there's a lot of responsibility there. If I'm a welder who's welding a rocket ship together, I don't know all the technical terms with that, but I'm assuming somebody's welding a rocket ship together. That's great, that's really cool. Like, that's something to tell your grandkids, but you don't want to tell your grandkids about the time you messed up that weld when the rocket was going to take off. You know what I mean? There's a responsibility there. If you're the president and you've got, like, codes to nuclear weapons, there, you should feel the gravity of that kind of responsibility is all that I'm saying. And if you and I are called into the most significant work imaginable, like the most significant thing that will last all of eternity, that comes with some responsibility. In fact, I think that comes with more responsibility than you and I can bear. If we were to actually believe that we were responsible for that kind of work, we'd be crushed under the weight of that. Join me in verse 9 as we look at verses 9 through 10. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." The reality is this: if you and I are responsible for the eternal life change of people, we will be crushed by that responsibility. We can't handle that. We were never meant to handle that. We would be overwhelmed with anxiety. Think about it. Like, if you think that you're the one responsible for the eternal life change of people, let's say you proclaim the gospel and people respond. You're puffed up and arrogant, right? Let's say that you proclaim the gospel and people reject it. You're crushed. Why? You feel like a failure. We can't handle that kind of responsibility. We were never meant to. I think sometimes we live as if it is our responsibility, though. And I think that's in part why we're so fearful to give our lives away to Jesus and his mission. I think one of the greatest fears of Christians is rejection. I think that's why we don't evangelize more. I think one of the reasons, I think there's a lot of reasons here, but I think one of the reasons that we don't share the gospel more often is because we're utterly afraid of rejection. What would it be like if I share the gospel with this person and they say no to Jesus? Maybe it's a coworker, right, that you know and you love, and you're just not really sure where they are with their faith. But you don't want to ask them because what if they say no? You can live, right? Ignorance is bliss. You can live in the ignorance of maybe they're a Christian, but what if I ask them and they say no? And then in part, what does that make me a failure? Does that mean that I've been rejected? I think in part, it's paralyzing. If you and I are responsible for the eternal life change of people, we'll be paralyzed by that fear. We can't handle that kind of responsibility. The good news is, God is responsible for the eternal life change of people. God changes hearts. God changes minds, not us. Look at verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Let's stop there and let's work our way backwards. For you. What's he talking about? What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? What do you think he's talking about when he says for you? What has he already celebrated a few verses earlier? Their faith and their love, right? He said, man, we are so encouraged to hear about your faith and your love. That's what he's referring to there when he says, for you, their faith and their love. And who's to thank for that? God, right? Paul's saying, we're so overwhelmed with joy because of your faith. How could we even begin to thank God for the work that he's done in your hearts and in your lives? Paul associates all of the work and this accomplishment of their faith and their love to God. He says, man, I don't have the words to thank God for the work that he's done in your hearts and in your lives. Now, does that mean that he hasn't done anything? Does that mean that he's just kind of sat on his hands and he's going, well, I don't change hearts and minds, so I'm just not going to do anything? No, he's giving his life away to this. The dude's suffering greatly. This is everything that he's doing. This is his whole life. This is the work that he's been called to. The reality is he recognizes he's a participant with God. He's been yoked to Christ. Christ is shouldering the weight of that, but he is working alongside Christ. He is a vehicle that God is using. Every single one of us, we've been called on mission with God. To participate with God in the renewal of all things. To experience the kingdom of God in this place. And you know where that starts? It's in the hearts of people. When people get reconciled back to their creator God and are regenerated by his spirit and transformed to live the way they were designed to live. And that is a work of the spirit. But God graciously chooses to use every single one of us. Every one of us. We are participants with God. Participants in the most significant work known to man, but we don't shoulder the weight of that. Christ does, because we've been yoked to him. And now this passage that we're studying, it's incredibly encouraging. Paul says it, I'm so encouraged, right, with your faith and your love. But what about those seasons of ministry that aren't so encouraging, right? Like ministry in an urban context where you're trying to reach people, especially in the South, like where you're trying to reach people, everybody knows Jesus. You know what I mean? Everybody's grown up in the church. If you ask people like, hey, do you know Jesus in the gospel? Like, yeah, everyone says yes. You know what I mean? But maybe their lives aren't bearing fruit, that the gospel's actually taken root in there. Like, this is not easy work that we've been called to. And there are seasons like this, man. They're up and down. There are seasons where we're seeing fruit. Then there are seasons that are dry. What do we do in those seasons that are dry? Like in Paul's letter to the Galatians, when he says, what was my work among the Galatians in vain? As he's like thinking out loud, has it even taken root? There are parts of Paul's ministry that are utterly discouraging. There will be parts of our journey in ministry that are utterly discouraging. How do we keep going in the midst of those seasons when we don't see a whole lot of fruit? I think the answer to that question is this. We have to be convinced that one day Jesus will complete the work that we're a part of. Join me in verse 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. These last few verses in chapter 3 are full of hope. Paul prays that the Lord would increase their love for one another and for their neighbors. And he's reminding them that this is a work that God does in our hearts along with the hearts of others, right? I'm praying that God would increase this in your hearts. God is not only the one who's shouldering the weight of the mission that we've been called to, he's also shouldering the weight of our own maturity in Christ. Like, he's the one producing that fruit even in our own hearts and in our own lives. And he says that there will come a day when Jesus will return to consummate his kingdom here on earth. All of the Christians who have put their faith in Jesus and have died, they're actually going to be raised from the dead with resurrected bodies just like Jesus. And they'll reign with Christ in this new creation. We'll live the lives that we were designed to live with God, ruling over the earth and cultivating things and making incredible, beautiful culture, right? Which is what we were designed to do. And there's going to come a day where all of those saints who have fallen asleep, so to speak, are going to be raised with Christ in the newness of life with resurrected bodies. And then those saints who are living, he's going to talk about this in this next chapter. He said they're going to meet Christ in the air. It's like this, we're going to experience the victory of Jesus someday when he finally returns to finish what he started. There is a day when Jesus will complete the work that he's started and that he continues to do through us, and we have to trust in that. At the end of the day, you and I cannot fail. Why? We have to know the answer to this. This is the fuel that keeps us going in the midst of dry seasons. We cannot fail because Christ cannot fail. And how do we know that? When Jesus was raised from the dead, he put the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places to open shame, right? Like, he conquered, he disarmed them. He took their weapons away from them. He reigned over them. And that work isn't fully realized yet, but Christ has experienced victory in his resurrection. And so we trust in that. We hope in that. If Jesus was raised from the dead, this mission cannot fail. Christ will complete what he started, and we can hope in that. We can trust in that. And so if you're here and you're new to this church body, and you've been kind of kicking the tires and trying to see what Reconcile Church is all about, and you're wondering whether or not you're going to jump with both feet in, my encouragement to you, dive head first. Jump with both feet in. There's nothing more significant to give your life away to. If you've been here for a little while and you're going, man, this work doesn't look easy, you're right. Not easy. There's nothing easy about this. If you've been here for a little while and you go, you know what, I think this is going to take a lot of sacrifice, you couldn't be more right. Like, it's going to take a whole lot of sacrifice. It's going to take you giving your life to it, but it's worth it. There's nothing more significant. There's nothing more significant than the work that God is doing in this place. If he's calling you to this place, dive in. And if you're here and you've been laboring with Reconcile Church, keep going. Keep going. You cannot fail. In the midst of dry seasons and in the midst of seasons where you're seeing so much fruit come forth, keep going. There's nothing more significant. Christ is shouldering the weight. He bears the responsibility for life change. That's not on you. What you've been called to is obedience. Proclaim the gospel. Evangelize the lost. Make disciples of those who have said yes to Jesus. Walk with them as they mature in the likeness of Jesus. But you don't shoulder the weight of that responsibility. That is Christ's and his alone, and he will accomplish this victory. The mission can't fail. Keep going. Can I pray for us? Father, we love you because you first loved us. And God, I pray that you would encourage the hearts of your followers who are in here this evening, to those who are prayerfully considering what it is that you have for them, what it is that you're calling them into, Spirit of God, I pray that you would speak clearly to them. And if this is their place, if this is where you're calling them, I pray that they would say yes to that. No matter how scary that might be, no matter what sort of barriers stand in the way, I pray that they would say yes to what you're calling them to, trusting that you will sustain them in it. And God, to those who are in here and who have been laboring and whose hearts need to be encouraged, Spirit of God, I beg you, encourage their hearts, sustain them, give them fuel for this journey that you're calling them onto, and charge their hearts with a great confidence that you will finish what you've started, and we'll thank you for it. Amen.